I'll try. Oh, hey, look at that. Hey, it's picking up real well. Okay. I've had problems with this for a while. Now I seem to got it working again here, right? I don't know what was the problem, but... There we go. Okay. In fact, let's turn that down. That's really picking up too much. There. Oh, maybe it was okay. Okay, whatever. Philippians chapter 2 this evening. Philippians 2. I'm going to go back over a couple of things. When you put a study like this together, what ends up happening is you go through something, people ask questions, different things come up, and sometimes you skip over things that you wanted to sit on for just a second. So I want to go back over a couple of things that we talked about last week. We went through, last week we started up in verse 12 and we went down through verse 15. So back up in verse 12, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, even as you've obeyed, not just as in my presence only, but now much rather in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And we talked about the working out there, that what it's talking about is producing, not producing your salvation because God's the one that does that, but what you're doing is you're producing something with regard to your salvation. In other words, you are the one responsible for, and we asked this question last week, let's see how many you can remember, what is your responsibility with regard to working out your salvation? What do you have to do? What's your responsibility?
You be willing.
Okay, you have to be willing. Willing, actually let's say willing is real close. You're real close. It's a form of the word will. Or it's another version of the word will. You have to...
Desire.
No? Desire is the other... It's the other side of the will then. Not the desire, but the... Determine or choose. You have to choose to do it. Okay? So Jeff was on when he said willing. See, sometimes willing in the King James means choose, and sometimes it means desire. Well, you can desire to do it. That's not sufficient. You need to actually choose. See, so... I wanted to make sure that's ultimately really what your part is you choose whether or not to live the Christian life. And then you choose to do what God has said, but in the end, when the salvation is worked out, who does the real work in you? The Holy Spirit, whom we're working on Sunday morning. We're going to start this Sunday morning, we're going to start looking at the Holy Spirit with people. We're going to start looking at His work with Old Testament people, because if you don't understand that, you're not going to understand that we have a different relationship to the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's the one that works it out. Now, the other thing I wanted you to see in here was when it says to work out your own salvation. When he says your own salvation, there are two words, two pronouns in Greek, both of which can be translated your own or his own or her own. Ha'autu, which is the one here, which is reflexive. And the other one is idiou, or idios, actually. In this form, it would be idiou. The difference is ha'autu, or ha'autos, is a reflexive pronoun, meaning if you and I play ball, we could say, well, we went out and played ball. But if you played ball and you used this pronoun, you'd say you played ball with yourself. It's kind of, you know, you go out and throw the ball in the yard and catch it, and throw it up in the yard and catch it, or Emily goes out at the back of the church on the concrete and hits the tennis ball off of it. That's reflexive. You're doing it with yourself. Okay? That, by the way, happens to be the word that he's using here. The other word, idiou, which is the word meaning uniquely yours, it's illustrated, if you turn over to Ephesians 5 for a moment, Ephesians chapter 5 is where we have a good illustration of what idiou or idios means. And it's in verse 22, Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says, "Wives," and this is coming off of verse 21 where it says, "submitting to one another in fear of Christ." And then in verse 22, and it says, "and the wives to their own husbands as to Lord." What to their own? Because it's actually a verbalist clause in the Greek. Well, they're submitting. Okay, so the verb is supplied from verse 21. But the wives are submitting. Not just to husbands, but it says to their own husbands. And Paul uses idios, meaning your uniquely own husband. I am Peg's uniquely own husband. I'm not anybody else's husband. And so she only submits to me. So you men can't come over and expect her to relate to you the way she's going to relate to me, because she's only instructed to submit to me as her husband in that regard. So idios means uniquely owned, that which is unique to you. Okay? Now, seeing that as an illustration, that's not the pronoun that Paul uses in Ephesians or in Philippians 2. And the reason for that, if you turn over to Jude, turn to Jude for just a moment, is your salvation is not uniquely yours. Do you know that? Your salvation is not uniquely yours. There are some people in Christendom that teach that your salvation is uniquely yours, that God had to save each one of us and differently and different things. But in reality, God had to do the same thing for all of us. And so in Jude, in verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved," he says, "when I actually was very eager, I was making every effort, being eager to write to you concerning the common salvation." Does everybody have the word common salvation there? Okay. Does everybody see that in verse 3? Jude is writing in verse 3, Jude 3, and he says, "Beloved," he says, "when being eager, making eagerness to write to you concerning our common salvation." That word common there is the word koinos, which we get the word fellowship from, and it means that which is common, that which is shared in common. Your salvation is the same as mine is. I have eternal life. Guess what? You have exactly the same eternal life I do. I don't have a different quality of eternal life. I have the same. I'm a child of God. Are you a child of God differently than I am? No. We're all children of God exactly the same, because we all have our Father's genes. And unlike me, who has potentially a mix of genetic material, so that when a child is produced, that child could get any various, we were talking about this Sunday afternoon, that a child could potentially get a mix of a lot of different genes. So one child could come out with one color eyes and another child with a different color and different colors hair. With God, God doesn't have a mix of genes. So when you become a child of God and you have the Father's seed in you, where do we go to find that? What verse tells us that we have the Father? 1 John 3:9. 1 John 3:9 says, you have your Father's seed in you. Okay? So you have the seed of your Father. You have His spiritual genetic material in you when you became saved. And that is what gives you the ability to live like a child of God. You all have the same. I didn't get some so that, well, I've got God's dark hair, because God has hair color. You get the point. Okay, we all have the same Holy Spirit. I don't have more of the Holy Spirit than anybody else, and you don't have more of the Holy Spirit than anybody else. We all have it the same. The only distinct thing that you have with regard to your salvation is your spiritual gift. And in reality, there are a lot of other people that have the same spiritual gift you have, and they have exactly the same spiritual gift that you have. Okay? It's not that I got a pastor teacher more than Josh did, more than somebody else, or Josh had more pastor teacher gift than I have. Well, if you have pastor teacher gift, you all have the same gift. A lot of it's going to depend on how you choose to use it, how you make yourself available to use it, or how you choose sometimes to be faithful so that God lets you be in a certain situation. We've recently down in the study down in Desert Air in Mattawa, we were in 1 Timothy where Paul says that God judged him faithful and then put him into the ministry. Now, you have to understand what Paul means by that. God gave Paul by grace the spiritual gift of apostle. But Paul was faithful in using that gift of apostle, and he demonstrated his faithfulness. And do you know how long it took him to demonstrate that faithfulness before God put him in ministry? Do you know how long it took? About 13 years. You ever stop to think about that? We always get gung-ho. We want people just doing stuff like that. But in reality, we might push them. We might get them out doing something, but they might not be doing what God wants. Because in reality, God's in no hurry. If it takes Him 13 years to mature a person so that they're ready for ministry like He did with Paul, and after 13 years, the Holy Spirit speaks up and says, I have chosen, and I want you to set Paul and Barnabas aside for a ministry to which I have chosen them to. And Paul said he counted me faithful. And he put Paul not in the apostleship, because Paul already was an apostle, but he put him in the position of being the steward of the dispensation of grace and having the privilege of revealing those mysteries that are the heart of Christian living and the things that God's doing. Just sharing that, that's difference. But see, that's practice. You understand? That's practice. Paul had the same apostolic gift that Peter had. God chose to use Peter in one way because Peter was faithful, and he was faithful, and God put him in a ministry that he gave to Peter. And Paul was faithful, and he put Paul in it. But they both had the same apostolic gift. So we're just trying to point, and then we all have the same position in Christ. The whole point is your salvation, what you have, is the same everybody else has. And that's important because I have run across Christians that think that they do not have as much salvation or that they're missing something because they can't figure out why other people are doing it different than them, and they get frustrated because they can't figure out, and it's not... What they're missing, if anything, is they're missing perhaps some truth or knowledge up here, but they have the same salvation. God has equipped all of us the same. As Peter tells us over in 2 Peter, well, let's look at it as we head back to Philippians. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice what Peter says here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. What's it say there in verse 3? 2 Peter 1, 3. It says, as His divine power has given us all things for life and godliness. You see that? Then he explains kind of how God provided it. But for our point here, He's given us all things for life and godliness. He's given you everything you need. If you're not living out the life God has given you, and if you're not living out godliness, it's not that God has not equipped you enough. It's that you're not living up to what God's given you. So that's a matter of your practice. And perhaps maybe there's more that you need to learn. Okay. I appreciated something Edward shared a few weeks ago at church. It's a matter that God only holds you accountable for what you know. If you don't know something as a Christian, God doesn't hold you accountable for that. He's not going to hold you accountable to live up to something you have no knowledge about. But once you do know it, guess what? God's going to expect you to live up to that. And sometimes Christians, they don't want to learn anymore because they're thinking, I'm going to have enough time trying to be accountable for what I have. You don't ever want to be in that position either. Because God does not let His children sit on their hands and say, I'm just going to be a baby all my life. See? Those of you that have little ones, here, Joshua is the little one in their family, but pretty soon he's not going to be the little one anymore, see? And sometimes there's little kids that when that happens in a family, what do? They revert to trying to be even more baby-like. They've gotten past that, but they sometimes will revert back to it because it's like they miss that attention. God doesn't put up with that. We might kind of think it's cute and deal with it and such, but God doesn't put up with that. If you're His, He wants you to grow, and He's going to do what it takes to prod and move you on to maturity. Now, back to Philippians, back to our main point here. You are then, as Paul is telling the Philippians in Philippians 2:12, you're then to work out your own salvation. And when he uses the pronoun there that we're talking about, it's a salvation that's common to all believers, but in this context, when he says your own, he's looking at it in terms of your own responsibility. My responsibility is not to work out your salvation. We have the same. But I'm not supposed to be spending all my time running over to Edward saying, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and Peggy, and you need to do this. And I've shared with you in the past. That was a big point in my marriage for me to get to the point where I quit trying to press my wife all the time to live the Christian life the way I thought it should be lived. I can encourage her to do so, just like she can encourage me. But you can't bend somebody's arm behind their back and make them do it. You can only be responsible for living the Christian life for yourself. You are responsible for encouraging other believers to do so. Remember what Paul says over in Hebrews? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but you are to go and provoke one another on to love and to good works. And that word provoke means to kind of take the ox goad, give them a little poke, give them a little jab. Ooh, you know? You know what an ox goad is, right? It's a stick with a sharp point on the end of it. And you kind of give it to the cow on the back flank, and what's the cow do? Might kick at you, but they also are hopefully going to take off. And he says, that's what you do. But you're doing it with gentleness, obviously. You're not sitting there just going, ah, you're going. You don't do that to other believers. But you do encourage others on, but you can't make them do it. And Paul, in this context, is saying you are responsible for working out that salvation in a reflexive manner with regard to yourself. You're responsible for doing that. I wanted to come back to sit on that because in the Philippian church, and you see this in a lot of churches, when churches are having problems, you know what it is? It's that people have their noses bent out of shape with somebody else in the church, and instead of them working out their own salvation, they're spending all their time finding fault with the way everybody else is working out their salvation. And if they would spend more time giving attention to working out their salvation instead of jumping all over everybody else for theirs, things would operate a little bit better. But because they're always whining and complaining about everybody else, and that's what's going on in the Philippian church. You've got these people that they don't all feel the same, and they're not all thinking objectively the same. They're not all corralling in their thoughts. Okay? And they're sitting there, and the thoughts, well, you know, you have that corral for your thoughts, and all of a sudden, you know, you're supposed to be thinking on the things above, where everything is constant and steady with other believers, and all of a sudden you get it down here on earth, and next thing you know, you got some stray horses wandering in to the corral. No, they don't belong there. Get them out of the corral. They're not there with the ones that you're supposed to have. You're supposed to corral it in with these thoughts, not those. Keep them out. Okay? Verse 13, I'm just going to read down through where we were at. We're not going to go through all the rest of this, but he says, for God is the one who is working in you, both to desire, that is, he's producing the desire in you. If you wonder why you want to do things different when you're a Christian, it's because God, because you're a child of God now, and to work in you on behalf of his good pleasure. Verse 14, you do all things without grumbling and without arguing, so that you may become, first of all, blameless and unmixed or innocent ones. And second of all, that you might become unblamed or unspotted children. Okay? Not those children, remember, we went up to the, what was it, last spring, we went up to the Feathers up by George, where they do rock climbing, and there's a husband and wife, about Ed and Shelley's age, and they've got, oh, well, their kids were maybe like Anna and Joshua's age, would you say? Their kids are down there. Mom and Dad are busy climbing rocks with another guy, and the kids are sitting down there in the dirt, and they're eating candy, and they just got dirt all over them, caked to them with sticky candy stuff, and you're just like, oh, you know. Unspotted kids, he says. Not those kids where you look at them and go, oh, that filthy child. Quit climbing the rocks. Come down there and wash your kid up. That's what I was thinking. But anyway. Unspotted children, he says, and you're unspotted when you're operating without grumbling and complaining, as we saw last week. And you do so, and you stand out then in the midst of a generation that is crooked and perverted. Because the rest of the generation, everybody else out there in the world, they do grumble and complain. If you carry on the responsibilities and activities God has for you as a believer, and you do so without grumbling and complaining, you're living out like a child of God, you stand out. You really do. Verse 16, and then he says, "And who among whom you shine as little lights in the world, like stars, giving somebody, as it were, something to navigate by." Brings us to verse 16. Then holding forth the word of life, Paul is saying that when you are functioning this way, when you are living in this manner, when you are working out your own salvation and you are not grumbling and complaining, you are holding forth, now, got to understand this next part, it says you are holding forth the word of life. In reality, you are holding forth, to put it in, just to give you the emphasis in English, a quality of word of life. Now, the reason he doesn't say the word of life, even though it says in your English Bible it's holding forth the word of life, the reason he doesn't write it that way is, because when you are living that way before the world, do they understand the Christian life? Do they, by looking at you, have the Christian life figured it out? No. What they're doing is they're getting a little snapshot of a different way of life than they are accustomed to. Does everybody get that? You're being spiritual, and when you are doing so, they're getting to see a little snapshot of what Christian living is like. Do they know all of Christian living? No. Do they know how Christian living is even possible? No. By watching you, do they know that the Holy Spirit is producing fruit in you? No. Do they know that you are walking by means of the Spirit? No. Do they know that you have your mind set on your position in Christ? No. They're simply seeing character lived out in you, and therefore they see a quality of the Word of Life. What's your responsibility in that context then? If they see that, when you're holding that forth, well, there's the possibility, according to 1 Peter, that somebody might say, tell me, Jeff, why are you like that? Because they can't see the Spirit at work, but they can see what the Spirit's producing. They can see the effect of Jeff having his mind set on things above, but they can't see it set above. And therefore, they're going to say, you tell me why, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You give them an answer for the hope that is in you. And you know what that answer is? Well, I have a position in Christ. No, that's not the answer you give to unsaved people, because that doesn't do them any good. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, you give them a general answer. There's a preposition peri over there. The general answer is, let me tell you who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Because that's all that's going to help them at that point. So when you live as a child of God and you are working out your own salvation and you're not grumbling and complaining, people can see you living out this quality of life. It draws attention. And in fact, the word that he uses here that's translated holding forth, we look at it like holding it out here. But that word, the literal meaning of that word that's translated holding forth, literally means to have a thing up. Literally, but the way it's used in New Testament times was to give attention to. But these people aren't giving attention to it. What they're doing is they're throwing attention on it. You are casting or drawing people's attention to what? This word of life. Giving you an opportunity perhaps to communicate something about what God is doing. And Paul says that you are then drawing attention to word of life. And he says, for a boast for me in the day of Christ. Now that day of Christ is the day in which Christ, the head of the body, will evaluate the individuals of the body with regard to their works. Or I should say, he's going to evaluate the works of the members of the body. We call it the Bema of Christ. It's where each of us will give a general word concerning how we've lived our lives. Concerning the works that we've, works of service we've done. How? Remember, at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not judged for sins because you're not judged. Your sins were already dealt with by Christ. Your bad things that you've done are not judged. It was all dealt with by Christ. What is judged at the Bema of Christ? Your works of service. How you built on the foundation which is Jesus Christ. Why did you teach that Bible study? Why did you teach that Sunday school class? Why did you communicate those things to your children? Why did you relate to your husband or your wife in this manner, or your parents or your child in this manner? Why did you relate to these other members at the church in this manner? It's all about how you live the Christian life. You are not, the judgment seat of Christ has nothing whatsoever to do with unrighteous activities specifically. It really has to do with an evaluation of your service. Did you serve really desiring what's best for others, or did you serve for self-glory, for a pat on the back? Paul says he wanted to have a boast in the day of Christ. Now that almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? That Paul says, I'd like to have a boast in the day of Christ. But remember, Paul's the same one. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul that's writing this is the same one that in 1 Corinthians 1 states, the very end of the chapter, find 1 Corinthians 1 and then look at the very end of the chapter. Paul says in verse 26, he says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many well-born, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame the wise. And the weak things of the world God hath chosen, that he might put to shame the strong. And the low-born things of the world, and the things that are despised God hath chosen. Those things that are not being, so that he might render idle or inoperative the things that are. So that no flesh can boast before God." No one's going to be able to stand before God and say, "I'm here today because God had to have a Rockefeller on his team." Or, "God had to have chose me. I'm here because God had to have an Einstein." Or, "God had me here because God had to have an Arnold Schwarzenegger, political power and physical bodybuilding." No. God didn't choose anybody for any of those reasons. He says, so that no flesh can boast before God. In fact, he goes on and he states in verse 30, he says, "But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, both righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Verse 31, here's the key verse now. "In order that, even as it stands written, the one boasting, let him boast in the Lord." See, if you boast in the Lord, it's because you can boast about the same thing everybody else can. There's nothing you can boast about that I can't boast about, and there's nothing I can boast about in the Lord that you can't, because we all have it in common. So what's Paul say? What's Paul mean over here? If you flip back over there to Philippians chapter 2, and verse 16, what does Paul mean? Holding forth the word of life, or drawing attention on the word of life, for a boast for me in the day of Christ. Paul says, all I've done, really what he's getting at, is all I've done is what God's given me to do here. And that's all you have to do. All you have to do is do what God's given you to do. And Paul says, I'd like to be able to stand there and boast and say, look, these are people operating in their position in Christ. All they're doing is what we're supposed to do. Rather than, where were these people functioning? Down here on this earth, wrapping their minds up with the things of the earth and all the stuff going on down here. And as they do so, they were operating in their souls and they were starting to fight, not like each other, and they're picking on each other and finding character flaws. And oh, sure. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Paul's just, he's encouraging these people to do this because he's looking off to the future and he's trying to encourage them to look beyond their present circumstances and say, do I want to reach the day of Christ out there when my works are evaluated and say, you know, 10 years in the Philippian church, nothing was ever accomplished because I spent all my time picking at about everybody's character. You're not good enough. You're a failure. You don't understand God's love. You don't get God's grace. You're imperfect. Is that what you want to do? You want to just pick at everybody's character? So Paul's stating here, he says no. Because he's trying to get them to rise above where they're able to say, you know, we're all the same in Christ. God sees no difference. That's the way you ought to look at it. That's what Paul wants these Philippians to do. And quit picking at each other's care. That lady hurt my feelings. No, that lady hurt my feelings. I'm not going to serve her. Well, I'm not serving her. That's what's going on. Remember, we got the two ladies over in Philippians 4. You find out what the problem is. They don't want to serve each other. We don't know how they got their noses bent out of shape, but somewhere along the line, they got their noses bent out of shape. They don't want to serve anymore. And if they would start putting their minds back to who they are in Christ, they could start getting along. And they could look forward to something in the future where there would actually be. Thanks for turning the light back on. I was afraid I was going to have to read in the dark. My eyes aren't that good anymore. I'm talking to you, Nathaniel. You knew that. Okay. Okay. So for a boast unto the day of Christ Jesus, and that boast, Paul says, is that I had not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And the word vain in both passages, or in both those phrases, is not the word empty of result. That's what you'd expect it to be. Because we're result people. We always want to know, what have you done? It's like people that come to our church and they go, how long have you been here? 15 years. Well, what's going on in your church in 15 years? See, they always look at result. What's happened in 15 years? I need to see evidence that something's going on. Paul emphasizes here, and he also emphasizes over, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute. When you labor in the Lord, when you operate in Christ Jesus as your Lord, in your position in Christ, notice what Paul says in verse 58. So then, or so that, my brothers, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Make sure you're there. Paul says, so then, my brothers, beloved, you become those who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that word vain means it is not without content. In other words, from God's point of view, he can see that it actually is something. God doesn't evaluate the outcome. You know why it wouldn't be fair to evaluate the outcome? Ultimately? It wouldn't be fair to evaluate the outcome because the outcome oftentimes when you're serving in the body of Christ depends on whether other people are going to respond. And you know what? As when I'm pastoring, can I make other people respond the way I want them to? No. If you've got the gift of exhortation, can you make sure other people respond the way you want them to when you exhort? No. If you have the gift of mercy and someone's suffering, can you make sure that they're cheered up when you're done? Not necessarily. Some people will not be comforted. See? In other words, the point is we could go through all the gifts and we could say you could faithfully exercise your gift, but you can't control how people respond when you do your gift right. And so God is not concerned, ultimately in the end, it's not so much that God's concerned about how they respond, it's that you have in the content of what you've done, faithfully done it. That's what God's concerned about. It's kind of like when I think as we're starting up with Awana, you know. There's some people that could say, oh, we've done Awana now, what, 3 years here, 4 years, and, oh, you know, we always have good, about 30 kids. And by the end of the year, you know, we're down to, what, 25 maybe? Yeah, maybe we ought to throw it in. And is anybody coming to church for Moana? Let's quit. You know what it is? See, that would be basing ministry on outcome, result. Saying, you do it because you get a result. That's pragmatic. That's the way a lot of churches are. If they see a product, they do it. In fact, a lot of churches, they will do stuff even if it's not what God wants them to do. They'll do it because it gets results. Your responsibility, just using Juana as an example, but the responsibility is if that's what God wants a person to do, you do it faithfully, and you do it faithfully with the right attitude without regard to the outcome. You just do what you're supposed to do and let God worry about the outcome. And there are times, there have been times over the years that I honestly felt at church, I'd come home, and I'd sit there and I would be frustrated and my wife would say, what's the matter? And I'd say, I don't think anybody listens. I said, I think I'm up there on Sundays and I think it's going people's one ear and going right out the other. I said, I don't know if anybody's getting this. And I'm just like, my wife gets after me. She goes, well, I'm getting something out of it. Am I nobody? And I'm like, oh, see, I stand corrected. See, she reminded me of that. But, you know, but then I need to be encouraged. You're supposed to be faithful. And the thing is I can't get inside your heads. I didn't, when those things went through my mind at different times over the years, I didn't know what God was doing in here. I'm just making a human evaluation. I probably was having a bad day and I was being carnal and I was probably looking for outcome. See? So I would throw in the towel because being carnal, you look at the outcome. Paul says, if you go back now to Philippians, and the reason we went over to 1 Corinthians 15 is because he says, when you labor in the Lord, that is, when you're operating in your position in Christ and carrying out labor, from God's point of view, that labor is not without content. It has substance to it. And that is the biggest thing God's concerned about when you as a Christian live the Christian life. So likewise over here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, I want you to do this because what I've said, I don't want it to have been without content. That content meant something. Neither the labor. There was content there, so he's trying to encourage them with practicing what he said. He's not contradicting what we just said about the whole issue of outcome. He's not contradicting that. But what he is trying to say to them is, you know, there was some substance there. And I don't want you to act like there wasn't. When I approach that day of Christ, I really want to be able to point to you and say, oh, look what I did. No, I want to be able to point to you and say, be able to boast. And remember, Paul says, you boast in the Lord. So Paul wants to be able to boast by saying, look at, there's people living in their position in Christ. And everybody else can do it. verse 17, Paul says, "But if I am poured out upon the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith, I rejoice and I will rejoice together." Now when he uses that word poured out, it's a word that meant to pour out a drink offering. It meant to walk up to the altar with a liquid and pour that out. Pour that out on the altar. And Paul's looking at himself as being poured out. He's going to use this word at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4 when he says, "I am being poured out right now." Paul knew he was going to die. His death was so close, so imminent, that he could describe it as, "I am being poured out like that drink offering now." Here, however, Paul writes it in such a manner to say that if I should be poured out on the sacrifice. So we're talking about the Philippians involved in doing a sacrifice. Not the slaying of an animal, but one of the sacrifices that you as Christians can do because you're a priest. Each and every one of you, man or woman, child or adult, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a priest, you have sacrifices to offer. Paul says, upon the sacrifice, and then the next word there, the priestly service of your faith. Paul uses two words for priestly service. The next one that he's going to use is going to be over in chapter 3 in verse 3. We're not going to look at that right now, but I'm just pointing out there's another one over there. That one in 3:3 emphasizes priestly service done to God. This word priestly service here is priestly service done for the people. Because remember, what did a priest do? He had a ministry that was Godward, and he had a ministry that was peopleward. This word emphasizes the people side of the ministry. Which once we point out what's going on here, you're going to go, "Oh yeah, I can see why Paul would use the people side of the word." Paul says, "If I am poured out upon the basis of, or upon the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith." Now what is this sacrifice and priestly service of faith? What is he talking about here? Well, first of all, we have to understand a little bit about what he means by faith real quick. And turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. When he's talking about this issue of faith in the context. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, and Paul says in Galatians 5:5, he says, "For we, by the Spirit, eagerly await the hope of righteousness out of faith." Paul says that there's a hope consisting of righteousness. And he says, we're eagerly awaiting that out of faith. Now remember, faith looks at a hope. So this is a nice direction of order. They have a hope of righteousness. That means a hope of getting righteousness. Now, we haven't explained what he means by getting righteousness at this point. But we'll hit that in just a second. But they have a hope that they can actually have that. That hope becomes the basis of faith. They direct faith at it. It's going to make it real. And Paul says, we eagerly expect that. Now what is the getting righteousness that he's referring to here in the context? Verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus," he's going to explain verse 5, "for in Christ Jesus, circumcision does not make anything strong, neither uncircumcision." So Paul says, if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, neither one of them are going to give you any special strength, spiritual strength he's referring to. "But faith," see where we had that faith right back in verse 5? "But faith, which is being working through means of love." Now, what do you do when you love other saints? You what? You act righteous. Or, what did you say, Peg? You do something for them. So you're going to do something for them out of love. And when you do something for them out of love, it is, what did you say? It's righteous. From God's point of view, what he's telling the Galatians here is they can have the hope that they can actually have practical righteousness. You and I don't have to settle for the fact that we're just righteous in Christ. That is a great thing. That is actually just immensely important. But I hope all of us realize you and I, because of salvation, have the potential for practical righteousness. We have the potential to actually do righteous activities. And you know what some of those righteous activities consist of? At least one of them? Loving other saints. And how do you love other saints? You do something for them. Now, I want to show you one thing that you can do out of love. We've been through this many times. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Here's one thing. It's not the only thing, but this is one thing that you can clearly do out of love. 16, it says, by this we have known the love, because that one, in place of us, laid down his life. So we ought then to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now what does he mean by laying down the lives? He's going to explain in verse 17. Whoever has the things pertaining to biological life, he uses bios in here in the Greek, we get biology from, biological life pertaining to this world. Now let me stop, let me ask you a question. What are the things that pertain to biological life in this world? You need to eat, you need to put on clothes, and you probably need something to keep you out of the cold, okay, some way or another. Essentially, that's what you need, right? You need food, you need clothing, you need to keep you out of the weather, okay? So he says, one that has the things pertaining to biological life of this world, and he sees his brother having a need, and then he shuts up his bowels of compassion. He talks about these bowels down here, your gut feeling, because what happens when you see a brother in a need like that? You go, ugh. It's an emotional response. And you go, oh, and you go, oh, I'm going to be steeled to that. No emotional response to him. I'm cold. Not going to feel for him. Paul says, John says that when you do that away from that brother, he says, how does the love of God remain at ease in him? In other words, how are you loving a brother if you've got the means of meeting his need and you don't do it? That's really what he's telling them. Verse 18. He says, little children, don't let us love in word. In other words, you don't, to use James' illustration over in James 2, you got somebody that comes to the door and they go, I haven't eaten for 3 days. And you go, well, go and be warmed and be filled. Have a great day. How is that an example of faith, James says, but that would equally apply to the issue of love. How would that be a demonstration of love? That's what he's saying. You steel yourself against it and go, I'm not doing that. He says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but let us love by means of work and by truth. In other words, you have it be genuine love, and you do something for them. You got the means of helping them, you help them. So, righteousness is something that you actually have can have a practical hope that you can practically live out righteousness. You live out practical righteousness one way is by having love for other believers. One way that you can love other believers is doing what? Meeting basic material needs that they have. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Paul says that he is being poured out upon the sacrifice and priestly service of their faith. Okay? They're directing faith at this thing. Now what's that faith involve? Turn to chapter 4. In Philippians. Look, notice what Paul says over here. Philippians 4, verse 18. He says, but I have all things, and I abound, having been filled full, having received from Epaphroditus the things from you, a fragrant odor, a acceptable sacrifice, which is well-pleasing to God. In verse 18 there, when he says that that is an acceptable sacrifice, he's talking about some material things that the Philippians had sent by Epaphroditus to Paul. Paul received those things, and how did material provisions for Paul were looked at as what in this context? A sacrifice. An acceptable sacrifice. And in fact, he pictures it very... he uses a very picturesque word when he says that it's a good-smelling sacrifice, you know. Think about that. When you walk out of your house, somebody throws a steak on the grill. Maybe they're 4 houses away, but you go... Once in a while, when Peg and I are out walking in the afternoon, you walk past some of those apartments down the street where a lot of the Mexicans live, and you'll smell somebody cooking something, and Peg and I go, we want to go in there and have that for supper. That smells really good. Smell those spices cooking in there or whatever they're fixing. You know, it's something that smells good. And he says that's the way God treats that sacrifice. When he sees a believer meeting the material need that another believer has, God looks at that as a acceptable sacrifice, and it smells good to him. Let's go back to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul says, if I am poured out upon the sacrifice, what sacrifice have they offered in this context? In fact, actually, he even referred to this earlier. But what sacrifice? What did we just look at? What? Yeah. What had the Philippians done for Paul? What was the sacrifice the Philippians had done for Paul? They sent some material goods to Paul. Okay? And Paul looked at that as a sacrifice, and then when he uses that word for priestly service, remember, it's the people word. Priestly service for the people. Well, that's really appropriate because they sent some material things for a person's need. Okay? Now, Paul says poured out. What does that mean? That if they offered that sacrifice to Paul, and that was a thing of faith that related to this, what did that mean about Paul's circumstance? He was in need. Okay. How many of you like to be in a position where you're needy? How many of you like to be the person that has to be helped out? Raise your hand if you like to be the guy that needs help. Come on, somebody. Oh, see, nobody does. Yeah. Yeah, in reality, that's true. We always need help. We just never want to admit it. But Paul says here, that meant that Paul was the needy guy. But notice what Paul says here. If I am being poured out, meaning I'm the needy guy, upon the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith, what's Paul's response? What does he say? I rejoice and I will rejoice. Now there's a reason I really wanted to get through these verses tonight, because what does that mean for the Philippians? What's that a contrast to up above? What, Josh? The grumbling and complaining. They were grumbling and complaining about their circumstances and the stuff that they were going through and the things they were having to do. And Paul says, you know what? If I'm the poor guy and I'm chained to a Roman guard over here and I can't go out and get a job because I'm chained to the guard and that makes me needy and it puts me in a position where I have to receive from you. And you got to remember Paul. What was Paul's attitude about receiving stuff generally? He was a guy that worked night and day. He didn't like to be a burden to other people. Paul said he had the right, but he himself personally liked to be a guy that didn't burden others. Now Paul's in a position where he doesn't have a choice. He can't go out and get a job because he's in a hired house, chained to a Roman guard, and he has to stay there. And people have to come to him. And Paul's being poured out. And Paul says, you know what? And see, this is the second of four examples in this chapter. The first example of the right attitude was Christ. The second example of the right attitude is Paul himself that says, you know what? If I have to be poured out, to paraphrase what he says in this verse, if I have to be poured out as a needy guy so that you have an opportunity to do a priestly service and offer a sacrifice, Paul says, I rejoice in that, and I'll go on rejoicing. See the contrast to the Philippians that don't want to do that? And in fact, Paul's example might actually, when each one of these things might help us put a little bit more of the picture together of what the problem is going on. There's a possibility, because of the way Paul illustrates himself in there, that perhaps one or both of these ladies are a little bit needy. And for that reason, they don't think that they should be serving the other one. They think maybe they should be being served. Or maybe one of them is needy and the other one isn't, but there's not an exchange between them. And it's creating hard feelings between them. Because one maybe has and the other one has not. And they're creating hard feelings. I think as we're going through this, each one of them, Christ, then Paul, then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus, each one of them is going to provide an illustration of the kind of attitude Christians ought to have towards each other. So verse 18, as we close, so Paul says, so in this same way or in this same thing, you also rejoice. That's an imperative in the Greek. Paul's saying, you guys start rejoicing. and rejoice together with me. And I didn't point that out at the end of verse 17, but that he says, I rejoice and I rejoice together. He actually uses a word rejoice combined with a preposition saying we rejoice together as a group. But here in verse 18, he says, now you rejoice. Quit grumbling and complaining. Act like children of God. Rejoice. What is joy? I'm not looking for a definition. I'm asking, what is it? What's the other thing we say joy is? It's part of the fruit from the Spirit. And the fruit from the Spirit is essentially what? It's a manifestation of your Father's character through you, worked out by the Holy Spirit. When you live out the fruit of the Spirit, you know what you're doing? You're showing out your Father's character through the work of the Spirit. You guys know how that is at home. When my daughter comes home and she has a whole bunch of A's on her report card, I tell Peg, see, look, she got some of my intelligence. No, I don't say that. I say, boy, she's hardworking like you. That's what I say. Look at those good grades, see, when they do things like that. When you see the child and they kind of set their heels and they kind of act maybe a little stubborn or something, what do you tell them? Boy, hon, they got your stubborn streak, something like that. What do you say? You make those, maybe you never do that at home, but Peg and I do that back and forth once in a while with the girls. What you're doing is you're saying, I see character in them that mimics the character that I see in you or see in me or something like that. Well, that's really what it is with the fruit from the Spirit. The Spirit is producing character through you that is a reflection of your spiritual Father, your Heavenly Father. Therefore, the instruction to rejoice and to rejoice together with Paul is appropriate to the instruction above about being a child that functions without complaining and grumbling. I encourage you all of that. When you're going through the week, when you're dealing with other people in the body of Christ, here, this part of it, or when you're dealing with the body of Christ in other places, encouraging you as you're dealing with those individuals to remember that they're part of the body and to function and operate together with them without grumbling and without complaining. Functioning as a child of God where you don't see that child of God with all the dirt and sticky, dirty hands, and stuff like that. Child of God without spot. Rejoice. And you know what? If you're the guy that ends up on the short end of the stick, and stop and think about it, because this is really what Paul's getting at. If you've got to be on the short end of the stick, then rejoice in that. Because maybe you're being on the short end of the stick, God's going to use that for somebody else's benefit. There's a little parallel to that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul says, when you got two believers that go to law against another, he says, that's pretty sad. You know what Paul's end conclusion is for Christians and lawsuits? You know what he really says you ought to do in the end? You ought to be the guy that takes the loss. They want to sue you? Let them have it. Get it. Don't fight it. Just give it to them. Don't turn it into an issue. Give up. In fact, Paul says, be wronged is the word. He says, that's the way it ought to be. Well, in a certain sense, Paul's kind of getting at it here. And focus, I take the bad things. No, you rejoice in it, like Paul. Hey, if I'm going to be on the short end of the stick and it's an opportunity for them to grow and grow, I'll rejoice in that. And I'll rejoice with all of you. And you guys rejoice. Come on, rejoice with me, as Paul says here. Stop and think about that. God knows what he's doing. It doesn't hurt for you to end up sometimes getting the bad deal out of things as Christians. And you can rejoice in it. You don't have to go, I'll take the bad end of the deal. No, you can rejoice in it. Fruit from the Spirit. Reflect your Father's character. Any questions as we close?
Guaranteed any basics? I know we're not guaranteed prosperity, land,
I don't know if we can say that we're guaranteed basics, but Paul kind of gives us a principle, I think, in 1 Timothy 6. And I think this is the way God operates with a lot of Christians, but there's no guarantee. This is just kind of a basic thing that a simple statement Paul makes. But he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, neither are we able to carry anything out. But having then food and a covering, with these things, let us be content. Let us be self-satisfied. Obviously, I don't think Paul's saying, well, if you don't have those things, don't be self-satisfied, because Paul over in Philippians actually says, you know what, I know how to be happy when I'm hungry, and I know how to be happy when I'm full. I know how to be content when I'm laying out on the gravel at night alongside the road sleeping, or when I'm staying at somebody's house in town and they're putting me up in a nice comfortable bed. I don't be happy in both ways. So that's really the way Paul exemplified it. But Paul says, hey, you know, if you have food and raiment, God hasn't promised us food and raiment, but you kind of have a principle here that generally as Christians, God makes sure that we can eat and generally makes sure that we're clothed. We may not eat well. I mean, shouldn't say that. We may not always eat what we'd like. Peg just reminded me of this the other night. One of my theology professors, when he was pastoring, their family was so hard up for money for a stretch that I don't know if they had all four of their kids at their time, but he and his wife and their four kids, they lived on milk and tomatoes. Somebody in the church brought him a basket of tomatoes, and they had milk. They could get milk because they didn't have to. They knew they'd get some money at the end of the week, but they weren't going to have any in between, and they knew the milk person wouldn't bill them for the milk until the end of the week, so they knew that they could get the milk delivered daily. So that's what they lived on for a week. They had milk delivered fresh daily, and they had a basket of tomatoes, and that's what they ate for a week. Is that ideal? No. Probably most of us would get real tired of milk and tomatoes after about 3 days. But is it food? Sure. Oh yeah, and Peg and I were talking about George Mueller. Some of you know who George Mueller is. He was a man back in the 1800s. He ended up running. He was a Plymouth Brethren. In fact, it's real interesting. George Mueller did not just go around thinking, oh, I should do this for that. I've actually read stuff that George Mueller wrote. George Mueller understood about his position in Christ. He wrote about our position in Christ and about how important it was to relate to who we are as believers in Christ. This guy understood some of that. And I think it was reflected in the fact that he had faith. But I don't think George Mueller had faith like every one of us has. I really think George Mueller probably had the spiritual gift of faith, which meant that he exercised faith above and beyond with the rest of it. Just like all of us can teach, but a pastor teacher teaches above and beyond what everybody else does. So we all are supposed to exercise faith, but George Mueller went beyond that. And in fact, one of my theology professors made the comment that one of the books he read early in his Christian life was the life of George Mueller. And he says it really stumbled him in his Christian life because he tried to emulate him. And he says he didn't have that gift of faith. And so he found it a real struggle to live like that until he came to understand that George Mueller had a different spiritual gift than he had. And he could live by faith in kind of the daily routine things that we all do, but God didn't expect him to live by faith to the degree that he expected George Mueller to live by. So that George Mueller could sit down with a group of children in an orphanage with no food on the table for him that night and say, the people that are in the orphanage are going, what are we doing having the kids sit down? He said, we're going to sit down and we're going to give thanks. For what? There's no food for the kids. We're going to sit down and give thanks. And they sit down and give thanks. Next thing you know, they got a knock on the door and there's a guy that's delivering food and his truck breaks down and he's not going to be able to get it to where he needs to take it. Could you guys use it? They gave thanks for something God provided in the right time. And you know, sometimes you might be in a position like that, even though you don't have the gift of faith. God can do that with you. But you may not find that that is the regular occurrence of your life, like George Mueller. But it's a good example. It's an encouragement of how George Mueller never assumed that God was going to do those things. He just directed faith at what he at how God was going to work and provide. But he knew there was no guarantees. So. Did that answer your question sufficiently? Okay.
We were discussing this, you know, the spouse and like I was reading some of the verses before, but I just don't understand why it has to be a spiritual need. Because I mean my understanding before was always that it was, you know, the basic what we really would need, you know, and he knows exactly what we need. And I mean I can imagine even that you would be hungry, you could be hungry at some time, but that God
well, the reason Philippians 4:19 doesn't refer to that because he says, my God is going to fill up all of your needs according to his riches and glory that are in Christ Jesus. So the needs are met in Christ Jesus. They're not met down here. They're met with the riches and glory in Christ Jesus because, and this is the point, because the Philippians' need was not material. The Philippians' need was spiritual. They weren't getting along. And he says they'll be filled up. In fact, I think that that filling there that he refers to, in most of your Bible say he's going to supply your needs, but in the Greek it's he's going to fill up, and it's the same word that's used of the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, because I think it's the same issue. They need to be filled up with a spiritual for a spiritual need that they have. So,
I think that even 1 John 3, the verse you went over, addresses that. Everybody came to believe in need. Mm-hmm. So obviously there are believers that have basic needs.
Yeah. And the other thing, this is the other thing to keep in mind. Would God ever intentionally want, let's put your family, would God ever intentionally want you to be in a needy situation? Good. You know why? Because he could put you in a needy situation to give other believers an opportunity to meet that need. He could do that. Yeah, but also to provide other, just I always think it's the same thing. Does God always want you to be healthy? If you were always healthy, people, how would people with the gift of mercy, where would they ever use it to serve? Sometimes God uses people being ill or going through maybe even chronic illnesses as opportunities for others to serve in that way. I mean, there's lots of things where you can stop and realize that God in his purpose can put a lot of things together that we're so short-sighted. In reality, sometimes, no offense to you, I'm not trying to offend you by saying this, but I know this is true myself. Sometimes we're so self-centered that we think it's all about us. And you know what? Sometimes my need is not about me, really. Sometimes it's about somebody else. Ultimately, it's about God providing somebody else an opportunity to serve. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at. If I'm put in a needy situation and poured out, I'm going to rejoice in that. It gives you an opportunity to serve. Which is a real good thing. That's good for me to learn because I've been on that receiving end several times, and it tell you, swallow your pride. It is hard. Isn't it, hon? It is hard. Swallow your pride and let God use other people sometimes to meet needs. Yeah, it's not always easy. There's an hour three. Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for these saints. Their desire to be together, their desire to sit under the teaching of the Word, even if we sit here and we go through it for a whole hour on a weeknight, realize that that's a very small amount of our time out of all the things we do during the week. Yet it's refreshing for us to be able to turn to this and see how Paul was able to encourage these saints in their attitude towards one another, in the way that they encouraged them and how they would live their Christian life, and even be able to use himself as an example that he would be happy to suffer something if it gave them an opportunity to serve. We ask that you'd help us as believers to be able to really rest in your purpose in our lives and what you're doing. And then also really be looking for opportunities to serve other saints without grumbling and complaining, but doing so with rejoicing. And we thank you for it. Amen.